We are gathered together today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. I don't know if you pick this up, but usually when I begin and I say, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that's appropriate for a church named Lord Jesus Christ Assembly to actually be assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to say that, of course it's not to say that if anyone doesn't have that name, that's, you're not gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You certainly are. Well, not certainly, you can be gathered together in the name of the Lord. But that beginning is sort of a hint to you of coming attractions. That's like a preview. If you listen to how I describe the Lord after that, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then even if you don't know, like today, because we're not in a series, we're actually going to begin one, but that's like a cue to you as to what the teaching will be about. So the preeminent one, the name of the preeminent one is who we've gathered in today. I'd like you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Psalm 45. This is going to be our launching point. This is going to be our start point, and we are beginning a series today, having completed all of the garments, that array of clothing that the high priest wore. Last week we finished with the sash. This week we're going to begin a new series, and this is like the series. I mean, this is the series that would characterize what our assembly is really about. I mean, this is classic Lord Jesus Christ Assembly kind of teaching. Our teaching is what we call Christocentric. And the Christocentric in doctrine is most accurately Christocentrism. And Christocentricity relates to being Christ-centered in whatever you're talking about, but it's not limited to doctrine. And it is the concept that I submit to you, and always that the Scripture really teaches, that if you're to understand this Scripture correctly at all, you're going to have to see the Lord Jesus Christ in it. I grant you that you may be able to understand certain things in the Scripture in principle, but you will only understand it on the letter level. You will not understand it to the spirit depth if you're not seeing, and when I mean seeing, I mean if you're not perceiving the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage of the Scripture. Who was I talking to yesterday? Just recently, asked somebody, where are you reading? And they said, Leviticus. And I thought, good. You're reading a book that most believers never choose to read. I don't know how some believers make up their mind what they choose to read. Like, I'm reading in Matthew now, they'll say. But I never hear them say, I'm reading the Song of Songs now. I never hear them say, I'm reading Ezekiel. You know, it's like, it seems that believers, rather capriciously, maybe it's determined. There seems to be a greater familiarity with your average believer in Christ with the New Testament than with the Old. And if you think about it, what we're saying is, that you don't really know 3/4 of the Bible very well. By far, the Old Testament is the larger part of the Bible. These days, I'll never read. I don't read the New Testament, and don't use an English New Testament anymore. There's no reason for it. I read the New Testament in Greek. I read the Old Testament in English because I'm not as proficient. I couldn't do it as I do in the New Testament with Hebrew, and I want to go soon and take some Hebrew classes if the Lord will make that possible. But the point is, in the Old Testament, especially like a book like Leviticus, it's rather difficult for your average believer to grasp the Savior there, the Son of God there. Maybe every once in a while when they encounter a sacrifice, they'll have a vague or kind of a large idea that this sacrifice somehow points to the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you begin to get into the specifics of that sacrifice, all Christ awareness is lost by your average believer, because when we start to talk about you are to offer all fat on the altar, the fat by the flanks, the fatty lobe over the liver, the two kidneys, these kind of things, people are just like, I don't know what this has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Christocentric believers. Therefore, a book like Leviticus is a book that takes, really, I mean, it's an Old Testament book. It's one of the first books of the Bible that was written. Don't let that fool you that that means it's one of the basic or easier books of the Bible. It is a book that is some of the most advanced doctrine in the Bible is in the book of Leviticus. And you can, generally speaking, tell where the most advanced doctrine, the doctrine that requires the greatest spiritual maturity to understand it is, if you just think, what books do I have the hardest time understanding? Those are usually the books. In the New Testament, Revelation is a book like that, where most believers have a very difficult time rightly understanding it. Boy, I've heard teachings from Revelation that are just absolutely whacked out wrong, just totally off base. But the person teaching it is just so confident that that's what that means. I'm not saying that it's an accurate gauge whether you think you understand it or not. What I'm saying, though, is that I don't care where you are in the Scripture. If you are to correctly understand it at the depth that actually exists there, if you're going to get everything out of that passage, you're going to have to see the Lord Jesus Christ there, and you're going to have to see Him therein in the way that the Scripture meant it, not forcing Him in there. Okay, I got this Christocentric thing down, right? I go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. I just came from a Christocentric conference. So I'm going to take this round peg and stick it into this square hole. My round peg is my idea of what Christocentricity means. And I'm going to jam it. If it kills me, I'm going to see Christ in that passage. That's not really an indication, that's not any guarantee that you're going to get the right meaning out of this passage. You must be, something I don't talk about a lot, but you must be spirit taught when you go into that Scripture. And I'm not talking about some kind of esoteric, impressionistic thing where, you know, God told me that's what this means. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a supernatural transaction taking place alongside a very natural process where I'm taking the time to study this text in detail, and I'm using everything at my disposal to study that text with. I'm consulting Greek, I'm consulting Hebrew, we're cross-referencing aspects of this verse with like verses in the Scripture. We've already gotten the whole of the Scripture under our belt. We've digested the volume of the book. I've got an overview. I've got a telescopic view of the Scripture. Now I'm looking at a microscopic view of that Scripture. I'm reading it. I'm consulting various helps, other men of God who have gone before us. What did they say about this passage? We're basically looking at the historical and cultural setting of this passage. Everything, no stone unturned, to understand this passage. And that's what we might call the more natural process that you're going to have to put into that to understand that passage. But then, coupled with that, comes this supernatural thing that with all of that natural process, you're not going to understand that correctly unless the Holy Spirit gives you illumination as to what that means. When you don't understand the Holy Spirit's activity, how do I discern the workings of the Holy Spirit? How do I understand the direction of the Holy Spirit? How do I recognize the leading of the Holy Spirit? That's a very good question. How do you do that? Because here's the thing. He's called the Holy Spirit because He is a Spirit. And He illuminates to your immaterial. Here is an immaterial being, the Holy Spirit. He's not material. He's not physical. And He is speaking through... There's only one way He speaks, by the way. There's one way He speaks. He's got one subject and one way that He talks about it. His one subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be talking about that very soon. His one subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. His one means of presenting Him is through this book. That is the only way that the Holy Spirit speaks to you. You understand me? Hebrews tells us that in the last days, God dispensed with all of His other ways of speaking. There was a time, Ezekiel. I've been reading Ezekiel lately. Haven't been keeping up with quick study very well, but I've been reading through Ezekiel. Ezekiel said that he would hear, when the voice of God would speak to him, he would hear an audible voice, as if it were right here, as if someone came right up to his ear and spoke in his ear. John receives an apocalyptic vision. What he's seeing in front of him as he is on the island of Patmos, he doesn't see anymore. Something comes across and he is supernaturally presented these pictures, these images that have become the book of Revelation. Many of the prophets, Jeremiah notably, Isaiah is another, Moses, Abraham for sure, had theophanies happen to them. Christophanies, pre-incarnate Christophanies, that is, appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate state where He temporarily took on a bodily form and appeared to them, and just, here I am. Jesus Christ, God the Son, showed up and spoke to them face to face. Moses speaks to God regularly, on a daily basis. Like, I'm not kidding. Like, every day. Moses speaks to, he addresses a gigantic pillar of fire, if he's talking at night, and a gigantic pillar of cloud if he's speaking in the daytime. And a voice comes out of that pillar shape, that column-shaped cloud or fire, day or night respectively, and God simply speaks to Moses. Elihu, the only one that's got any right, any sense in the book of Job once people start talking. Job did well for 2 chapters and then it was all over. But Elihu rips out a few chapters of solid stuff that God finds no problem with at all. And he said, if a man, and this is somewhat paraphrased, but it's very close, if a man is about ready to die because of his sin, God will speak to him through an angel. He'll find a messenger, 1 in 1,000, to say, if he finds such, he says, I have found a ransom. Spare his life from going down to the pit. So angels. He then said, or he speaks to him. He arrests man's attention in a dream. How many times do people have dreams before the canon is complete? Oh, you see Joseph, notably Daniel, Paul in Acts 16. You don't usually think of Paul, but Paul in Acts 16. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, God says, you know what? I've just trashed all those ways. I don't speak like that now. Because I speak in a superlative communication. I speak in such a way now that you can't top this. This is the best way of communication. There is no better form of communication. And he says specifically, I tell you, you want to resist this, what I'm saying? He tells you specifically. He said, God, who at various times and through various means, in various times past, spoke, past tense, to our fathers, that is, ancient believers, through the prophets. That tells you even prophets are gone today. He used to speak by means of prophets. He didn't even speak through prophets anymore. There aren't any prophets. You know how to recognize a false prophet today? Anybody that says they're one. That's pretty easy, huh? I have a prophetic ministry. You're a false prophet. All right, that's the same way to recognize a false apostle today. Somebody claims to be an apostle, you're a false apostle. No, he doesn't speak by apostles today. And really, we can say it like this. The ministry of the apostle and the prophet was to give a perfect presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in something called Scripture, and then back off, and he's done. And now what we do today, what we do, is we delve as deeply as is possible for our maturity level in study and attainment, coupled with the supernatural coupling of the Holy Spirit to illuminate what has already been written. Now, am I saying that the Holy Spirit will never, in the course of your driving, take the steering wheel and direct you that way? No, but I am saying this. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit will not give to you an impression, a strong sense of this is what I want you to do. I'm not saying that He will not do that. I am saying that He will never do that outside of what's written down here. You understand me? There has never been a time since the completion of this canon. Canon simply means list of books. There has never been a time since the completion of the canon that the Holy Spirit has told anybody to do anything that you couldn't, if you were more mature, get through study here. So really, what am I saying? Really, what am I getting at? I'm saying that he makes up during those times where the Holy Spirit will say, and you can't describe it necessarily, but he's really like, you have a, for lack of a better term, feeling. I really don't like the term. But for lack of a better term, I'll use the word, no, I have a better term. Let's get rid of feeling. I'll just stick with what I said before, an impression. If you have an impression, go speak to that brother. They need you. And you speak to them. Is that a sign of some kind? Okay. Thanks. If there is a... You really feel like you should do this. And you move with that and you do that. And that's of God. I'm telling you that there is something lacking. It's not an indictment. It's not condemning. I'm not condemning anybody. I'm saying there's something lacking as to your own amalgamation of the Scripture. To know to do that without that push. I've had my share of experiences with what the Holy Spirit has directed me to do from time to time. It happens very seldom now. Almost never do I get an impression like that. And the reason is because of my knowledge of the Scripture. I don't need that. So if that happens, A, it will never violate what is written. It will never, because the Holy Spirit never speaks anything that isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ inscripturated. This is the Lord Jesus Christ bound in a volume. Got all of the infallible messages ever delivered that were written. Bound in a volume, here's the Lord Jesus Christ for you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ well enough for you to do what the Holy Spirit really wants you to do, and it's now or never, you might get an experience like that. I'll put it like this. Let me give you another example of this. I was speaking with a young man, and we were talking about a certain doctrinal issue. And this doctrinal issue was blowing his structures. I mean, I've spoken personally to some of you about it. This very recently happened to me. Speaking with actually a couple young men. Teaching a couple Christian young men, and I keep saying now, what we have to do is we have to, at the onset here, right at the beginning, the onset, we're going to... Everything we say has got a square here. I'm talking radically every single point. If somebody says, since something, A, I thought, B, so let's see. Three parts to that sentence. I need scriptural verification for three things in the one sentence you said. That is, if you're telling me, if you write like Paul, and I'm just listening to you, if you talk like Paul writes, and I'm just listening, I'm like trying to get to the end of this sentence, and before I got to the end of the sentence, there were 50 concepts in there. Then, once you're done with your sentence, I need to say, whoa! I need you to document 50 concepts for me. Because you're passing this off like this is spiritual truth. I can't accept something as spiritually true unless you can present, you can prove it to me here. So let's, what's the first thing you said? Paul, an apostle? Let's say you're not Paul of Tarsus. You start, Paul, an apostle. Wait a minute. I need you to prove to me that you're an apostle before you say anything else, and I already know that doctrine, you're not. You know what? You don't have to verify the next 49 things. The first one shows me you're all wet. You're all wrong. Thanks. We're not talking. But if it's not something so blatant as that, a believer is telling you this is true. And it's a spiritual thing. A believer is telling me, Kevin is a believer. Some of the strange things that come to mind, but right when you need them and they're all right. Kevin is a believer. Kevin has told me about polystratic trees before. I don't need... Do you know what a polystratic tree is? I'm not going to tell you. Ask Kevin. But it's like a geological thing. All right? Now, I don't need to say, prove to me that there are such a thing as polystratic trees, Kevin. Because he's not presenting it to me like, this is spiritual truth that your soul should receive. He's telling me about a geologic phenomenon that, and the Bible is not a book on geology. I can believe Kevin, even if he's wrong, I can believe him. Because if I believe him and he's wrong on a piece of geology, who cares? I leave the rest of my life being deluded that there's something called polystratic trees. So what? It doesn't affect my spiritual life at all. So, I can believe those things. You just want to tell me something? You want to tell me about black holes out in space? I don't actually know if there's really black holes in space. My son has given me good reason to doubt it. But if I know it even, it doesn't matter. But if someone says, this is the doctrine of God, then, sir, you need to tell me why. That is the doctrine of God. And the doctrine of God, since it's all housed in one place, we don't have to go on a search. Hey, a search, you know? I don't have to do an internet search to find where is the doctrine of God. I've got it all in my hand. But I need to understand this. I need to seriously study this so as to comprehend what it means. Okay? And if you cannot substantiate scripturally your spiritual point or your spiritual experience or whatever, then I am under no obligation to accept it. And if the scripture contradicts what you're telling me, I am under obligation to reject it. Now, I started to tell you something. I'm not losing my place. Matthew Donaldson isn't here today. They're on vacation. And so I really need to keep, you know, pull the reins in here. I'm talking to these brothers and I'm saying, everything we say must be backed here. This is the place of our stability. Every single thing, we must have doctrinal support for this. And, you know, we're just starting out, it's kind of introductory material. Oh, sure, yeah. And they're evangelical, they believe the Bible, of course. Yeah. I say, okay, now you say, of course, yeah, sure. But you don't know what I'm saying. You're going to be scared. You're going to feel challenged. You're going to be very uncomfortable as we go on. Because I'm going to challenge everything that you say. And if you don't have verse support for it, then you're going to get shaken. One brother we started with the gospel. Basic, foundational stuff. Here it is on the board. Jesus Christ. You talk about foundational. Alright? Foundational. I won't go any further with this. I'm just going to make my point. The gospel is Jesus Christ is God who became a man. The Messiah. who died for our sins, was buried, and bodily rose from the dead. You believe that, you have eternal life. Add something to that, you're a preacher of a false gospel. Take away from that, you're a preacher of a false gospel. That's the gospel. You don't have to say it in the order I said it. You don't have to think of it as five things, the way I just discharged it now. You don't have to say it in the order I said it. That's the gospel. Alright? That's when a person is a believer, when they believe that thing. And so as we're talking, you know, when a person gets saved and they ask Jesus in your heart, whoa! You just said that someone gets saved by asking Jesus in your heart. You've put that out now as a spiritual truth. We must support that so-called spiritual truth with the Bible. Where do we go? Now I know where they're going to go. They're going to misinterpret Revelation 3:20. So I say, and before you do, don't go to Revelation 3:20 because that's written to believers, not unbelievers, inviting them into their heart. That's a believer allowing Jesus Christ to fellowship in their church. Now I know you don't even have something you can distort. It's not in here, is it? And as we began to do this for about an hour and a half, I mean, look, you got the first thing out of your mouth gets challenged and shot down. And we do this for an hour and a half at this kind of a clip. At the end of things, I'm telling you, I'm not exaggerating. The Holy Spirit knows I'm not exaggerating. This person was, by the end of our time, trembling. And his voice is quivering, is wavering. He's saying, if these things are true, then because I've just undercut everything you thought was true. And it's not my fault. I'm the big mean pastor. I'm the overbearing teacher. You know, it's like, hey, you know whose fault this is? Oh, it's a lot of people's fault. There's plenty of blame to go around. But it's the people that taught you for years without insisting on scriptural verification for every single subject. And now, I've got a quivering, fearful, young believer in front of me, but that's good. Better than him living the rest of his life like most believers do, and believing a bill of goods, a bushel of lies, and carrying it and judging people with them. My brethren, you know these things, most of you. But I cannot stress this enough. You need Bible, and more Bible for anything you believe. And you need to be learning things that you at this point do not believe because you're unconscious of them. You're unaware of them. You need to unearth those things that you have yet to learn in the Scripture, and that's what church ought to be all about. Exhorting one another, sometimes with exhortations that challenge the proverbial daylights out of somebody. Those of you who are over 46, as I am, you know what daylights are, but the rest of you don't know what I'm talking about. And sometimes we exhort one another, observe the Lord's Supper, and we get serious about this thing called Scripture study. Did you notice in the accurized version, as we make our second time through Matthew, the way I translate the word disciples, every time it's disciples, I'm going to call it student. Disciple is an old word in Old English that means student. Sometimes it's used today. Monthano is the word to learn in Greek. Mathetes, that comes from monthano, is the word for disciple. It's the person who learns. It's a student. Jesus' disciples were students. You want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? You get baptized, you're saying, I want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is what it means. John 8, verse 30, 31 rather, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. In other words, you're really disciples. If you get down to brass tacks with this book that communicates who I am. Now, having said all of that, I've had you turn to Psalm 45. I can summarize everything I've said so far like this. You must... All of the Scripture deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, all of the Lord Jesus Christ is housed right here. So, all spiritual truth then is housed right here. And it is this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ ought be central in every life of every believer, and that He actually is central in the spiritual world. He is the centerpiece of the spiritual universe. He is God who created everything. That alone is the most Christocentricity producing concept. He's God. This whole book's about God. This is a book about God. It says Jesus Christ is God. That must mean this whole book is about Jesus the Christ. You say, yeah, but what about the Father and the Holy Spirit? As we make our way in this series, you still don't know what it is. As we make our way through this series, you will see how the other two members of the Trinity direct our emphasis and attention in on the second person of that Trinity, namely God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, with this lengthy introduction, this is our series. We talk about Christocentricity all the time. We just came out of a Christocentric conference. This is Christocentricity, the series. I'm going to take you through 80 passages by the time we're done. And we're going to talk about those passages. And I'm going to take my time talking about those passages. Some of them, I will treat them faster than you're used to me treating them when we've studied them in the course of other things. But this is Christocentricity, the series. Now, you say, why don't you have your glasses on? Why didn't you wear your glasses? Because both my translation and this particular Bible I'm using for the series has such large print that I do not need them. Someone gave me this Bible one time. I said, you know what I'm going to do with this? I'm going to make this my Christocentricity Bible. There is throughout, there is a chain of verses that I've gone to that I say, these really present the concept, the matter, the meat, the issue, the point of the Lord Jesus Christ being supreme and central and preeminent and everything. These are not just verses that teach the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd have to underline every verse of my Bible to do that. These are verses that teach Christocentricity as a concept. You may want to make your own chain. In my Bible, it's like this. First, we have the Greek alphabet. This verse, the first one is Psalm 45. That's where I've had you turn. So I have Alpha. And then it's underlined. And then I have a verse reference that takes me to the next verse in my chain. And that one's going to be Beta. And so we're going to go Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Zeta, Eta, Theta, Iota, Kappa, Lambda, till we're done with the whole Greek New Testament, and then there's more. So I started the Greek New Testament in, or the Greek alphabet in small letters. And I ran out of those, I did Hebrew letters. And I ran out of those, I did Telugu letters, huh? And then I got all the way, and I said, okay, this is really big. It's a lot bigger than I thought. But for your sakes, because I can't say, turn to Mem. This is the Mem reference or in Hebrew, or this is the Rauti reference in Telugu, or whatever it is. I just numbered them for you. This is number one. You're going to go with me for however long this takes on Sunday mornings through a journey of proving kind of the basis of our whole church here, okay? This is Christocentricity, the series. Psalm 45, verse 1. This is reference 1. You may want to do this too. You may want to make your own little Christocentricity Bible. And after this one, I'll tell you the next verse to go to, and you write that verse down next to this one so that you know where the second one in the chain is. And by the time you're done, you'll have, if you want to do it that way, it's not, you don't have to do it that way, you'll have 80 verses or passages in a chain. Psalm 45, 1. Here we go. Hey, this is a contemplation of the sons of Korah, as it says in the inscription. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. All right, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. The writer of this psalm is saying, my heart, what makes up your heart? Five things, it's a test. See if you can remember. What are those things from days, years gone by that we've said? Five things make up the heart. The mind, the mentality, this is the same thing. The mind or mentality or intellect. Then the will or volition, the emotions or the feelings, the memory and the conscience. My heart, all five of those categories in my heart, is filled up with one particular matter. It is a good theme. But he's saying, it's not just that my heart is filled with the good theme. My heart is overflowing with that good theme. That is, my heart, these compartments of my heart, I'm filled with this theme. And to the point where I can't contain it anymore. It's spilling over. And that's the occasion of the psalm. The writing of the psalm, its placement in the book we call Psalms, and later in the volume of the book that we call the Scripture, is a result of the man's overflowing heart. He didn't just keep it to himself. He didn't just revel in and relish the things of the Lord in himself personally, internally, but he wrote about it so that others could imbibe in that theme as well. Now, my heart overflows with a good theme. I would say that whatever this theme is, if every part of his heart is filled with it, he's, whatever the theme is, he's that centric. This word theme is the Hebrew word davar. You would transliterate it into English as D-A-V-A-R. Davar. It is the Hebrew word. If you do stuff with Hebrew all the time, you get a sense like I do. You get a feel for what this word means and all the ways that it can be used. And you do that likewise with Greek, and you get a feel for all the ways that the word logos can be used. These words are in these two languages, they are each other's equivalent. The word davar, for instance, the Greek word chrema, well, it will be translated the same way every time you see it. Every single time you see the word chrema is in the Greek New Testament, when you translate that into English, it's going to be translated word every time. The Greek word logos, which is also translated word, will not always be translated in English word. Even in my translations, I won't translate it word all the time. Sometimes it's a matter. Sometimes it's some issue that we are dealing with. Sometimes it's
the giving of an account. I've got to give an account to God, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. That's word. That's the word logos. He is the one to whom we must give logos. So there's a latitude to the use of the word logos. There is another Hebrew word that will always be translated word. Devar is usually translated word, but it's a larger communication. It's not, you know, like when I said this word for theme is devar. If I spoke in Greek, I'd say this chrema, translated theme, because it's an individual word. Chrema, the Greek word chrema, is an individual word. But when we talk about a concept that's being communicated, that's logos. Now, in John 1:1, the Lord Jesus Christ is the logos of God. That is, He's not a word in the Bible. He's not one thing that God wants to say. One of many things that God wants to tell you is about Jesus. No, He is not the Rhema. He's not one of a lot of different separated subjects that God wants to tell you about. He is everything that the Father wants to tell you about. He is the whole ball of wax. He is the be-all and end-all. I mean, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. If you start in Genesis 1:1, you go to Revelation 22:21. He is Genesis 1:1, He is Revelation 22:21, and understood, He is everything in between. I mean, that you cannot overestimate the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you stop being a Trinitarian and you go oneness on us. That's the only way you could overestimate it. This is the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ in this thing we call Christianity, is mammoth. It is enormous. It is humongous. It is gargantuan. It is gigantic. He is everything here. This psalmist uses a word, chrema, for his communication, logos, in Hebrew, that is equivalent to word, and Jesus Christ is defined as that word. Now, maybe at this point, it is possible, at this point, you're saying, I think you're making way too much about over one word. You're getting this whole thing, like the whole thing he's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, everything that this psalm is going to be about is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not convincing me. Okay. I am quite confident that as I continue, you're convinced. You'll be convinced. My heart is overflowing with a good devar. Here translated theme. Okay, what is it? He said, I recite my composition concerning the king. Does that help us? What his theme is about, what he's going to talk about is the king. Maybe you say, that is the king, that is the being who is Trinity, not my granddaughter. That is the being that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, he's not talking about just Jesus. Oh, let's continue. Let's continue reading. My tongue, the pen of a ready writer, verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Oh, note it now, that God, whoever he's writing about, God has done something to him. God, who you're saying, I think that you should make it just God himself, God is doing something to this person that he's talking about. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies,
the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now that is quoted in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, as speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when the psalmist says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That God that he is addressing is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the person who is doing the addressing is identified as the Father. So the one, do you see it? The one that this psalm is written about is called God, but the Son of God at the same time. God the Son is who we're talking about. Now that you know this through a number of proofs, go back to verse 1. My heart is overflowing. I can't contain this. It's gushing out. It's like it's coming out of my eyes. It's pouring out of my ears. My capacity isn't great enough to contain the immensity of this one, the person who is my theme. You know, that you have in this, whatever song that was, I don't know what song it was. I'm not a big fan of hymns. I think most of you know that. But in some hymn it says, lost it. Forget it. Enduring love has been my theme and will be till I die. You know, my theme is not the love of God. Some of you say, I know. I like to hear the love of God a little more often, okay? Well, listen. God is love. Jesus Christ is God. So in a lesser sense, you can say that enduring love has been my theme. But it's not the bullseye. It's not the target. I'll talk to you about the love of God. But that's not my theme. It's the God of love who is my theme. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is this psalmist's theme. And to what extent, we might ask, how much is he your theme? There's not room for anything else. My heart is filled to overflowing with this one word, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, from there, go to Psalm 119, verse 18. This is going to be the beta verse, or it may be number 2 for you. You're going to, so at Psalm 45, if you want to make your own Christocentricity Bible, at Psalm 45:1, the next step in the chain, so put next to 45:1 in the margin, put Psalm 119, verse 18. And then when you get to Psalm 119:18, mark it number 2. Psalm 119 and verse 18. This was brought up, this verse is brought up at the conference this past week. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I think everybody's at conference, and most of us were. So I won't spend a long time here. Rick dealt with it when we had the Lord's Supper. Wondrous is akin to the word wonderful in Isaiah 9:6. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can even hear it in English, wondrous, wonderful. They're akin in English too, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, one of those times, one of those days, one of those ways that the Lord talked to people in time past through the prophets, Samson was going to be born. So God, the Son, in the person of the messenger of Yahweh, appears to Manoah, a man, actually to his wife. You see, the Bible is a man-hating book, I tell you. It so prefers women. I'm facetious if you've been around for some time. And you know I don't mean it's opposite either. But he appears to this woman and says, you're going to have a child. He's going to be a Nazarite. You can't drink anything. This is actually a very powerful proof for life beginning in the womb. She's not allowed to drink anything or eat anything that comes from the vine because the baby is a Nazarite. All right? He's evidently still alive there and considered a child, considered a human being in the womb. So, you're not to eat anything, partake of anything, drink of anything that comes from the vine. And, he disappears, you know, and then she tells her husband, and her husband comes back, and they pray that the man of God would come to them again. And as part of this story, they ask him, what is your name? And the answer is, why do you ask my name? Or is this Jacob? Am I mixing this up? Jacob asked that question too. Jacob said, Jacob, thank you. Jacob, when he wrestles with a man all night long, do you know how hard that is? Do you know how difficult that is? All night long, grappling with this guy in the dark, who's going to get the ascendancy here? What is your name? And the answer is, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wondrous? It's not just that, but there are other reasons too in the text that I submit to you. This is the Lord Jesus Christ temporarily taking on a bodily form to wrestle with Jacob. It's a wonderful account in the Scripture. It's just fantastic, wonderful account in the Scripture. I'm going to let you, it's kind of like, go for it. You know, like an adult wrestling with a kid. And, you know, it's like, oh, you're hurting me so badly. Yeah, you're hurting me. And, you know, he puts up enough resistance toward Jacob to make Jacob really have to struggle, but he's still going to live when this is all done. And Jacob feels like, this is so evenly matched. And it's like, not at all. He's playing with you. So at the end of the night, he said, let me go. I won't let you go until you bless me. He said, oh, you're going to let me go, all right. But toward the end of night, at the edge of day, he just says, this contest is over. And once you've been embroiled in a contest like that with a little kid where you're letting them think that they're doing so well, when you say, okay, it's over, it's usually never over, right? It's like play with a puppy and it'll lick your face. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance, just says, okay, I've been like slamming you to the ground and allowing you to get up and slam me to the ground. And it's like, the game is over. He just goes like this. And he goes, and pops out this leg socket, this pelvic joint, so that for the rest of Jacob's life, with a touch of the finger of the man, Jacob is crippled for the rest of his life, and he will walk relying on his other leg for the rest of his life. A forever reminder of what it's like to fight with God in life. You know, I want the use of my legs for the rest of my life. I don't want a reminder of what it's like to fight with God. And to say when God allows me to fight Him for a long time, when He finally says, okay, now I've been real patient, in your experiences in life, I've been very patient with you. I've let you say things. I've let you do things. I've let you try to rationalize why you're going to do this. I've let you listen to every false voice out there to try to justify what you really want. This contest is over. I've let you go in this worldly path for how old are you now? How old are you now in the Lord? This is over right now. I don't want to ever get to that point. I want to be a fast learner. I want to be a good student of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says in the answer to this, he says to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Now, in Psalm 119, an unidentified psalmist, it's not David, says, "Open my eyes," that is, "give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself," Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, "that I might really be able to see wondrous things," that's Lord Jesus Christ things, "from your law," from the part of the Bible that's called your law, places like Leviticus. He's saying, mature me, grow me up, make it so that I have the spiritual ability to perceive the Lord Jesus Christ, the internal capacity of wisdom to be able to be aware, my awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ being opened. This would be an appropriate prayer to pray before every time that we open the Word of God, whether privately or publicly. We're going to go far further with this. We've only hit number 2. Told you ahead of time, we've got 80. So we're 1/40th done with our Christocentricity, the series. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.